Well, good morning, everybody. Wonderful to have you in the Lord's house for this morning Bible study, the pre-service Bible study. Why don't we bow our heads in prayer as we ask the Lord to help us to deal with the subject this morning. Father in heaven, we just come humbly recognizing our complete need and dependence on you. We recognize it's by your Spirit only that the text lives to us, that the pages and the words and the truths are illuminated and pressed upon our hearts. We ask that you would do this for us as an incredible act of grace upon us unworthy sinners, that we might see the glory of Christ and something of the truth of who he is as we open the word this morning. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now, we are working our way through the 10th chapter of our Confession of Faith. This is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, otherwise known as the 1689 Confession of Faith. And I like to just remind everybody almost every time we open this that this is not the Bible. This is a summary of the leading doctrines of the Bible. And so in that sense, it's very useful. We believe it's the best summary that mankind has been able to come up with so far. There may be a better one day, I'm not sure. I think it wouldn't be that different from this one, to be honest. And this one might just be where we're at. It is a wonderful, concise summary of the leading doctrines of Scripture. And so we come to chapter 10, and it gives us a chapter entitled Of Effectual Calling. Effectual calling, meaning that there is a call that goes out to there are two types of call. One that goes out universally to everybody, and that isn't effectual for everybody because not everybody believes that call. But there is also an effectual call that goes out to the people of God, to the elect of God, and they respond to it because it is effectual for them. A couple of texts just to jolt your memory. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. One other passage, which we've read together a few times, but would be worth just quickly reading again, would be 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 22. The Jews demand a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay, now we won't rehash all of that, but we did that last week, and so feel free to rehash that yourself if you'd like to go and hear the recording. What I would like to do today, we've got the confession, we'll get to hopefully that in a moment, thank you Joe. What I'd like to do today actually is hopefully two things if we have time. I want to talk about the three places in the New Testament that seem to undermine the notion of effectual calling, that seem to undermine the notion that our regeneration, our spiritual rebirth, is something that happens prior to our coming to faith. So there's really two ways to look at the question of regeneration and effectual calling. One is to see regeneration, a new heart, a new birth, a new creation, happening before faith, and therefore faith is the result of that. That's one way to see it, and that's how we would understand effectual calling. Through the effectual calling of God, this regeneration takes place, which brings about a willing heart to believe. The other way to look at it, which is the non-reformed view, would be, and there'd be a number of non-reformed views, but generally speaking, they would say that the regeneration happens after faith, and that regeneration is the result of faith, and that faith is something that people are able to do of their own decision, of their own will, without a effectual calling being required. Okay. Now, I gave a number of verses last time that were to do with it being before, it being the reason for faith. And what I want to do, so if I could just mention a few that I went through. I went through John 6, 44, we just looked at that. John 6, 35 and 37. Romans 8, 30, all those who are called are justified. Okay, Acts 13, 48. Romans 11, Ezekiel 36, 26. Romans 11, 1 to 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. And we could actually go on, but we'll just stop there. Okay, what I want to do today is then talk about three passages in the New Testament that have been used to suggest regeneration must happen after faith, not before. Okay, so these are sort of proof texts for the other side. I want to go through them as quickly as I can because I'd love to get to the second half of our chapter that we're hoping to deal with today. But just to go through those passages with you, and maybe in some detail, the first would be John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. So let's just turn there together. John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. Okay, so we'll start at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, so this is clearly faith that we're talking about here, he gave the right to become children of God. So to those who believed in his name, who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. And then verse 13, children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. And so you can see why this would be used as a proof text of regeneration coming before faith. Clearly, there is something that happens before this being given the right to be a child of God, this being made a child of God. Okay. And that is the receiving of Christ Jesus, the believing in his name. These are the ones who are given the right to become children of God. But then you've got this kind of awkward bit in verse 13. If you take that view, that what John has in mind here is to put regeneration after faith, then it seems a bit awkward when you come to verse 13 and it says, these are people who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. Okay. Now, here's what a non-Calvinist would probably do, a non-Reformed person would probably do with verse 13. They would say that verse 13 is really simply trying to contrast physical birth with spiritual birth. Okay. That these three statements, who were born not of blood, which is, I think, a description of physical birth to be sure, not of the flesh, and they would see that as a reference to sex, and then not of the will of man, maybe a decision made by a husband or a husband and wife together, but rather born of God. Okay, that seems to be what they would say, and that's all it's saying. Now the trouble with that is, why on earth would John need to say the same thing three times? And why would he need to make three references to just physical birth as in contrast to spiritual birth, being born of God? It seems that at least two of those references are somewhat redundant. In fact, I would go so far as to say all of them are somewhat redundant, because after verse 12, I don't think anybody's even thinking about physical birth. Right, verse 12, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I don't think anybody at that point is really thinking, okay, so he's talking about physical birth here. Like, he's obviously not. He's talking about people who are born, who have received Christ, believed in his name, and have been given the right to become children of God. Like, birth isn't even mentioned up until that point. So then to use three comments to contrast physical birth with spiritual birth seems an odd way to read that passage. Rather, what John seems to be saying is that there is here a contrast between birth that is brought about by man and birth that is brought about by God. And he's wanting to make the point that this becoming a child of God, is not the result of any human initiative, not the result of any human work, whether it be physical birth or the other stuff. It is a work of God. It is of God. Okay, so if John is then saying, those who believe were given the right to receive something which is not their work, it is a work of God. How do we understand that? Well, you could understand it this way. You could understand that here John is kind of flowing together two theological concepts, one being our adoption, which happens after faith, and our regeneration, which happens before faith. So he's saying those who believe were adopted into the family of God, and those who were adopted into the family of God were born again before faith and regenerated, and that's why it is of God and not of them. That's one way you could look at it. Another way you could look at it is to just understand that these metaphors can be used in all sorts of different ways, and that John may well not be using the metaphors of adoption and new birth in ways that they are used in other parts of the scripture. He is simply making the statement that if you receive Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. But if you receive Jesus Christ and become a child of God, it wasn't by the effort of man that did it. It was the effort of God that did it. Okay? So I don't think that is a good proof text to say that regeneration must happen before faith, and that people have the capacity of themselves to choose whether or not they believe and are regenerate, because that would go against, I think, the statement in verse 13. Certainly there is a clear call to believe, and when you believe, you become a child of God. But when you become a child of God, don't think that it was you that did it. I think that's the point that John is making. Any questions on that? Okay. So we've got two more texts I want to look at, and we may struggle with time, but we'll soldier on. I wanted to look also at 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. And consider these words. Well, starting from verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. And to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, it is. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, the verse in there that a non-reformed person might grab hold of is this verse in verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. In other words, the veil is removed being a metaphor for regeneration in their thinking, and that when one turns to the Lord, regeneration takes place. People are able to see, able to perceive, and so on. Now, the trouble with that is that Paul has already made it clear that the reason they aren't turning is because the veil is there, right? So he's saying, to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So what he's saying is, the reason they're not turning to Christ, the reason they're not seeing that the Old Covenant pointed to Christ and that the Old Covenant has now passed away and the new has come, the reason they're not seeing any of that is because they have a veil that's preventing them from seeing it. And so then to say, well, these people who have a veil are able to turn to Christ would be a sort of a contradiction in the flow and the logic of what's being said. So how do we then understand this passage as a whole? Well, one way to understand it, which I suggested briefly the other week, is that the one turning to the Lord in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, that may not be referring to the unbeliever. That may be referring to Moses, right? So there may be a footnote in your Bible at the beginning of verse 16 after the word one that tells you that actually in the Greek it refers to he. I don't know if that is in your Bible, but in the Greek it is he. When he turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, this is referring to an Old Testament story where Moses literally did turn towards the Lord and remove the veil in order to speak with the Lord. And then he would come and speak to the people and put the veil back over his face because his face was all shiny and a bit scary. And so this idea, this metaphor that Paul is drawing from, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, he could well just be meaning that when Moses turned to the Lord, the veil is removed. And therefore, it's not an illustration of regeneration. It's an illustration of our being able to behold the glory of Christ and therefore be transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. You see? So verse 18, and we with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. But even if you don't see it as Moses, but you do see it as the unbeliever turning to the Lord, there's still not really a problem. Because if they are unable to turn to the Lord apart from God's enablement, apart from God's help, then it's very simple to just say, well, God helped them to turn. And when God helped them to turn, God also lifted the veil so they could see what God was turning them towards. Okay, so we don't need to see the lifting of the veil as being the full scope of regeneration. That could just be the illumination part that comes after being regenerate. Do you see what I'm saying? So there's no real challenge. What I'm saying, there's no real challenge to the concept of regeneration being the cause of our faith. And I think that is a very reasonable reading based on what we have in verse 17. So let me just read verse 16 again with this kind of nuance. But when one is turned to the Lord by the Lord's grace, the Lord lifts the veil. The veil is removed. And then verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from the veil. Freedom from the thing that's restraining, that's restricting, that's preventing you to see. And we all, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from man's will? No. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you see? So there does seem to be this summing up of things by saying this is all the work of the Lord. There is a turning, absolutely. There is a lifting of a veil, absolutely. This is all of the Lord. Okay? So all I'm saying is there is no necessary challenge to the idea that this is of the Lord, that it is the Lord who turns, that it is the Lord who lifts, even though the person does turn and the veil does lift. To assume that that is somehow done by the sort of free agency of the creature, unhindered by their depravity and their sin and things that are preventing them from being able to do so, I think is an assumption that's unsustainable when you look at the flow of the text. Any questions on that text? Okay. One more passage to look at, and that's Colossians and chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And let me start from verse 11. In him also you were crucified with, circumcised. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, here's why this is taken as a sort of proof text of faith preceding regeneration is because verse 12 says that having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Okay? So the idea being that the being raised with him happens through faith. And so the idea being that the regeneration of the Christian happens through faith, and therefore faith happened before regeneration. Do you follow the line of thinking that they've got here? Now, the trouble with that is if you just take the text at face value, it's actually not saying through faith you were raised. It's saying in baptism through faith you were regenerate. Through faith in baptism you were raised. Now, it's worth pointing out that no one believes that. There's actually no Christian denomination, as far as I can tell, as far as I know, that believes that in baptism you are regenerate through your faith. There are people who believe in baptismal regeneration, that through baptism a person is regenerate, but not on the basis of their faith. They see it as a work of God through the sacrament of baptism, usually done to a baby, where they are regenerate through the sacrament of baptism. Okay. Those who would say that this happens through faith would all agree that this doesn't happen in baptism, that this happens before baptism, and baptism is a sign that points to the reality of regeneration. It is an interesting fact of the scriptures that very often they talk about things happening in baptism. Peter can talk about baptism that saves you. Paul can talk about being buried and raised with Christ in baptism, and he uses very similar language in Romans 6. And the pushback is to say, well, that's an appropriate way to talk about signs and symbols. That signs and symbols do actually point to the reality that they signify. So it's not necessarily the case, good morning, not necessarily the case that it actually happens in baptism, but that it happens before baptism and is signed and symbolized in baptism. Welcome, guys. I'm very sorry that I can't welcome you properly right now. I know your husband is over there, but we'll do that in a minute. So it would work a bit like this. I've got a wedding ring on. I could tell you that my wedding ring makes me married. That would be an appropriate thing to say. Because I'm wearing a wedding ring, I'm married. And yet if I take my wedding ring off, I'm not unmarried. Do you see what I'm saying? Or if you steal my wedding ring, you're not stealing my wife. You understand? It's a sign. And I'm referring to the sign as a thing that causes the thing signified, even though it doesn't actually cause the thing signified. In fact, very often in a wedding ceremony, the exchanging of rings will be accompanied by words like, with this ring I marry you, or with this ring I thee wed. Okay? Now, nobody believes that. Nobody believes that this ring is what causes you to be married. But we recognize that the ring is the sign that goes with you being married. The thing that actually makes you married is not the ring. It's the vows, it's the legal documents, it's the standing before God, it's all that stuff. It's not the ring, but the ring is the sign. Okay. So in the same sense, Paul can talk about the sign of baptism being the cause or being the place where regeneration and salvation take place, even though he makes it so plain elsewhere that it is through faith and faith alone in Christ Jesus that we are saved. Okay. But then the question arises, what does the word faith contribute to this whole scenario in verse 12? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, one way to look at that is to, and I think this is probably the best way to look at it, is that what Paul is saying is through faith, you are perceiving baptism to be a true sign of your regeneration. That you are understanding baptism to be a true sign, and therefore it is a true sign of regeneration because you are going into baptism through faith. That's a very Baptist way to read the text, I'll admit to you that. But hey, we're all Baptists, I think. And so we can all just kind of wink at each other and say, yep, we got that right. Another way that it could be taken, which may be the way that it's intended by the sort of Arminian non-Calvinistic school, would be to say that the baptism is a sign, but it is a sign of regeneration as a result of faith. That the faith is actually the cause of the regeneration, which baptism is a sign of. You see? So that's probably the way that they're taking it. I don't actually think that's the best way to take it, but that's probably the way they're trying to take it. To which I would simply say, that's actually fine. It's fine to say that in a sense, through faith, we are raised with Christ, spiritually speaking. There's nothing unbiblical about saying that. And there's nothing in that statement which would deny that it is on the basis of God's prior regenerating work that brings that about. I don't think any Christian would deny that when you have faith, there is a real change. There is a real thing that happens. You're justified, you are adopted, you are filled with the Spirit, and you begin a spiritually resurrected life that is in the fullest sense. I don't think any Christian, any Calvinist would say that the full spiritually resurrected life begins prior to faith. I think everybody would admit that faith is important in getting to that full resurrected spiritual state. And yet, we would say that that process is initiated by effectual calling. That process is initiated by regeneration, causing somebody to be willing and able to believe, causing somebody to repent and believe, causing justification and adoption and the bringing of the Spirit, and then you live the spiritually resurrected life. And I don't think we need to see Paul as meaning anything other than that in this passage. Any questions or comments? Brother. Spirit, baptism in the Spirit. Yeah.
Did you say that
that's important? Yeah. I think that the concept of being baptized in the Spirit is a biblical concept that accompanies faith. When a person believes, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit, meaning they are plunged into the Holy Spirit, which is, I think, a metaphorical way of saying they receive the Holy Spirit in a special sense. I don't necessarily think that the reason the scripture talks about baptism in the Spirit means that it's attached to physical baptism. I think they can be distinguished. Make sense?
I was just sort of water baptism is an outwork of what spiritual baptism is.
I think that would be fair enough. Yeah. The baptism would be an initial response. After faith and repentance and receiving the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, we would go on to be baptized as a result of that. No issues at all. No disagreement. Any other thoughts or comments?
It is the Holy Spirit that enables to Christ.
Amen.
Which is the symbol of symbolic water baptism. And more being clear, there's reason to describe the Holy Spirit is the one that baptizes us to the body of Christ.
Mm.
The Spirit is the body of Christ. The will.
Amen.
Yeah.
Certainly it's the Spirit that regenerates, is what you're saying. Amen. Yeah. But it is interesting. I would say that baptism in the Holy Spirit is not regeneration. And the reason I think that is because the promise is for those who repent and believe. Acts chapter 2. If you repent and believe, you will receive this promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think there's a time gap. I don't think that there's a, you know, you repent and believe and then like maybe at the next Pentecostal revival meeting you get the Spirit. I don't think that's what it's saying. But I do think that there's a causal chain which brings this distinction between being regenerate by the Spirit and being infilled by the Spirit. Otherwise, you've got Jesus, you've got the Holy Spirit infilling somebody who's not yet justified, logically speaking, in terms of the logical flow of things. You've got the Spirit filling an unholy temple, right? Now, that's to make it too chronological. I recognize that. There's a logical dependence, not a chronological time sequence in these things. But I would say the best way to look at it is the Holy Spirit softens the heart. The result of that is the person responds in faith and repentance. They are justified. And then because they are justified, they are given the Spirit of God as a holy vessel to receive it. Do you want to push back on that? I'm
if I'm understanding once
yeah.
The Holy Spirit come, so the Bible said be filled, Paul used that language in
the yeah.
physical.
Yeah.
When you see the same battle in Colossae, need to be filled with the word, like the lightning, talk about earth.
Yeah, yeah. Fire, yeah, be filled, yeah.
Growing Christ, growing in the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
That's the one.
I agree. Yeah. No, that's good. Okay. I don't think we disagreed there. I think you said something that I agree with. Okay, let's move on. We'll deal with this next subject because I think it is worth dealing with, and I don't necessarily want to give it a whole week next week in order to deal with this subject. Actually, do you know what? As I'm thinking about it, I think we might. I'll introduce it. The confession says this, and it is a deeply significant statement that's being made. Okay, so we're dealing with this chapter 10 in the confession, and there's a paragraph 3, which says something quite significant, which I'll just read to you. Have we got it up on the screen? Paragraph 3. So in this paragraph, in this chapter on effectual calling, you've got these words. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth, so also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Now, just to introduce that, and we are, I think I'll need to give our next time together to this exclusively. This has been a controversial paragraph that Baptists have sometimes rejected. And it's actually been very much allowed that they would. So there are Reformed Baptist churches within our fellowship who explicitly say, we reject this paragraph or a portion of this paragraph, but we subscribe to the confession. And that's been a common practice, actually, among Reformed Baptists for a very long time. I'm not quite sure exactly when it started, but it's a very accepted practice that this paragraph is one that you can actually take or leave and still be counted as a fully confessional Reformed Baptist. Now, the reason for the rejection of this by some is because they believe, it's usually for one of two reasons. Either they reject it because they think that this is going beyond Scripture, that Scripture just doesn't talk about this sort of thing, elect infants and so on, and so they want to just say, well, we don't want to make a statement, we don't want to confess something that Scripture isn't clear about. The other reason that they would reject it is because they think that it is saying that there are infants that die who are not elect and therefore are not saved. Now, we as a church have not explicitly rejected this paragraph. And I don't think we need to, because I don't think I agree with either of those two reasons. First of all, I think the Bible does say some stuff about infants dying in infancy. I think it does. And I also think that this paragraph is not trying to tell us that there are some infants who might die in infancy who are not elect. I don't think that's what this paragraph is trying to say. This paragraph is not trying to say, and by the way, there are some babies who go to hell. I don't think that's what it's trying to say. What it's trying to say is, there are babies that go to heaven. That's what it's trying to say. They are elect, even if they die in infancy. And it's not answering the question of whether or not there are babies that are not elect that die and go to heaven, that die and might not be saved. It's simply making the point that actually infants who die are not beyond God's election or his regenerative power. That's the point it's trying to make. So we'll deal with that in more detail next time. But I think that there is a case that can come from Scripture that that there is something to be said about infants who die, and that I do think that that all infants who die are elect, and that all infants who die go to heaven. That's what I think. I'll try and prove that next time. But yeah, we can all have we can all sort of be introduced to that subject now. Okay, let's close our Bible study with prayer. Unless there are any other questions or comments anybody would like to make. Let's pray. Father God, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you for a clear summary of some of the leading doctrines and the important subjects in our confession of faith. We thank you that you prompted men of great knowledge and wisdom to grapple with the scriptures and to lay down in a summary form some of the key doctrines. Lord, I pray that as we look at this confession, and especially as we look at scripture, we would have your Spirit's help. As we prayed at the beginning, we are really quite helpless apart from your illumination, apart from your removing the veil from over our faces every time we turn to the Lord, that we might be transformed more and more into the image of his glory. Father, we pray that that's happened again this morning, and that it would happen again as we come to worship in the formal service in a few minutes. Lord, we pray that you would be sanctifying us with a glorious vision of Christ Jesus, our Saviour. We ask in his name. Amen.